Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear the truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make it fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Mark, and we'll begin this series with part one of The Time Fulfilled. So let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Let me just give you a quick perspective on Mark's gospel, and I'm just going to read a direct quote from J.C. Ryle and his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. I think he's got a really good take on the distinctive aspect of this gospel in relation to the others. He said, "The Gospel of Mark is in some respects unlike the other three gospels. It tells us nothing about the birth and the early life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It contains comparatively few of his sayings and discourses. It is by far the shortest of all the Gospels. But we must not allow these peculiarities to make us undervalue Mark's Gospel. It is a Gospel singularly full of precious facts about the Lord Jesus, narrated in a simple, terse, pithy, and condensed style. If it tells us few of our Lord's sayings, it is eminently rich in its catalog of his doings. It often contains minute historical details of deep interest, which are wholly omitted in Matthew, Luke, and John. In short, it is no mere abridged copy of Matthew, as some have rashly asserted, but the independent narrative of an independent witness who was inspired to write a history of our Lord's works rather than his words." I thought that was really good because Mark falls into the category of what are known as the synoptics. The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the word synoptic means from a similar point of view. And when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to some extent, there are so many similarities, you feel like you're just, you know, reading the same thing over and over again. But if you analyze it a little more closely, I think you'll find that Ryle's take on it is really accurate, because Mark's gospel is, it's like the gospel of action. Mark was really looking to, again, not so much go into great detail about the sayings or the discourses of Jesus as Matthew does especially, and Luke does as well, but he's just following the activity of Jesus and the works of Jesus. And it's, you know, pretty rapid fire. He's just taking you from one thing to another, to another, to another, right on through this period in the life of the Lord. So that's just kind of a little introduction as we jump into the book here. So let's begin. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark gets right to the point. We're going to talk about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we'll stop right there for a moment, just make a few comments. So notice Mark, as Ryle said, he just jumps right into it. When you begin the New Testament with the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew, of course, begins with the birth of Christ. Well, Matthew actually begins with the genealogies. And from the genealogies, then he goes into the birth of Christ. Luke's gospel goes into great detail about the birth of Christ and the things that surround the birth of Christ. And then he goes into the genealogies. John, of course, skips all of those things and takes us back into eternity past to talk about the Word who was God and was with God and became flesh. But notice how Mark just jumps right in here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And then he goes ahead to quote Isaiah chapter 40. And then he makes the connection that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah gave. Now, notice he says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, for people in that day, and especially the Jew, the Son of God was very significant. That title was very significant. Now, I think sometimes in our day, when we think of the Son of God, there is a tendency on our part to think of him as being, you know, clearly and totally distinct from God, and even maybe in some senses lesser than God. Well, you know, people would say, well, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He's not God. But the first century reader, and especially the Jew, did not think like that at all. When Mark said this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he might as well have been saying this is the gospel of Jesus Christ who is God. Because if you're the Son of God, the implication is that you possess the nature of your Father. So Mark is declaring right up front what we call the deity of Christ. He's declaring right there from the very beginning that Christ is God the Son, sent by God the Father into the world with the gospel. Now, I think most of you know what the word gospel means, but for maybe the one or two of you that are not quite sure, it means good news. So this is the good news, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Now, the New Testament writers would quite often go back to the prophets, back to the Old Testament scriptures, to show that the things that they were reporting were things that were promised centuries earlier. That the appearance of Jesus into the world with the gospel wasn't just something that suddenly came forth with no advanced, you know, preparation for it or expectation of it, but this was actually a fulfillment of many centuries of prophecies declaring that at some point in time this would happen. And so as it is written in the prophets, and then, as I said, he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, speaking of the messenger who would go before your face to prepare the way before you. And then he comes to John. John the Baptist. So here again, Mark just introduces us to John the Baptist. Luke gives us all the background on the birth of John the Baptist, the details about his family relations and so forth. Mark doesn't do that. So John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So think about this. There have been 400 years that have passed without a prophetic voice. Can you imagine that? 400 years without a prophetic voice. Now, especially when you think of in the history of the people of Israel, there was a continual prophetic voice for century upon century upon century, going all the way back to the patriarchs, and then from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, especially from the time of Moses. There had been a prophetic voice always speaking to the people. But there comes this point where the prophetic voice is silenced. And so you have what people refer to as the 400 silent years. And now, after 400 years of silence and a little bit of rustling in the hill country of Judea some 30 years earlier about this child that was born and this messianic promise and these angels that supposedly appeared to some shepherds and these kinds of things. But now, you know, 400 years of total silence, 30 years before this point, the silence is slightly broken, but not, you know, in any major way. But then, all of a sudden, here's this prophetic voice once again. John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So when John began to proclaim his message, the people were ready. They were at that point where they were desperate. They were in desperate need of a work of God, a fresh revelation of God. And so the common people were open, and multitudes of people began to follow John the Baptist. And he was preaching to them, but he was preparing them. Verse 7, he was saying to them, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John was the one who was preparing the way of the Lord. He was preparing the people for the coming of Jesus. You know, God oftentimes lets things get really bad, and then he intervenes. And you might ask, well, you know, why would he let things get so bad? Well, the fact of the matter is, people usually aren't ready to listen until things get really tough. And you know, isn't that true even in our own lives personally? You know, how many people came to Christ because they were desperate? How many people came to Christ because they came to the end of their rope, because the circumstances of their life were so miserable they could no longer go on like that, and then finally they were ready to listen? You know, you hear these kinds of stories all the time. Somebody was just telling me the other day about a family member, might have even been their dad, telling stories, and he said he and his dad never got along, and his dad was kind of violent with him and all of that, and he was a punk kid anyway, so he said after he got saved, he looked up his dad, hadn't seen him for years and years, family was broken up, and he went and he met his dad face to face, and he said, you know, Dad, I just wanted to come and I wanted to meet you, see you again, and I wanted to apologize to you. I'd become a born-again Christian, and I just wanted you to know that I forgive you, wanted you to know that I loved you. His dad looked at him and said, you know, I thought you were a problem back when you were a punk kid, a drug addict back in those days, but you're even more of a disgrace now that you just told me you're a Christian. I never want to see you again. And so disconnected again for lots and lots of years. A few years back, he hears that his dad is dying of cancer. And so he goes to meet with his dad. And, you know, the closer he got to death, the softer he became. And he got to the point where he wanted to receive the Lord. But you know, for some people, man, it's like, that's what it takes, right on their deathbed. Sometimes God lets things get really dark. He lets things get really difficult. We pray for revival. What does that mean? God, we want you to do a work. We want you to pour out your spirit. We want you to do great things. But what we don't realize is sometimes things have to get worse before they can get better. For people to open up and people to be willing to listen. And if you look at the great revivals or these great moves of God's spirit in history, usually you find that the social conditions were so deplorable, so difficult, so challenging. But it was in that place. So that is what is happening here. The people are flocking to hear John because they're ready. Their hearts have been prepared. So John says concerning the one who's coming after him, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. John had such a beautiful reverence for and respect for the Lord. He said that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm baptizing you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus did come to do. He came to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. He came to bring to us, through the Holy Spirit, a relationship with God that had not been had ever since the fall of man. This relationship where we would be immersed in the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, as John is baptizing, Jesus himself came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Jesus makes his way down from the northern part of the country. John's in the southern area where he's baptizing, and Jesus comes down, and he is baptized by John in the Jordan. And as he's baptized, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you, or in whom I am well pleased." So each of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John actually, all record the baptism of Jesus. And here we see that this is that moment when the Lord, now at approximately the age of 30 years old, living in obscurity to a large degree, just awaiting the time when the Father would send him out into his ministry. Now that time has come, and he goes and is baptized. Now Matthew tells us that when Jesus came to be baptized by John, John said, "Wait, what are you doing? You should be baptizing me. I can't baptize you." And Jesus said to him, he said, "Suffice it to be so, for we must fulfill all righteousness." Jesus is coming to identify with those that he is going to save. He's coming to take his place among us, to become one of us, and ultimately to save us. But unlike all of the other thousands that were baptized, something extraordinary happens when Jesus is baptized, and here we see that heaven opened and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Now, it doesn't mean that a dove landed on him. It means that there was some, in some sense, you could visibly see the Spirit alighting on him like a dove would alight on something. God had spoken to John and said, "The one upon whom the Spirit descends and remains, he is the one." So that's how John would identify Jesus as the Messiah. Now, just after this event, John would then begin to point those who were following him, he would begin to point them to Jesus. Now, again, notice Mark. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So Mark is just, there's a lot of details that Mark is passing over that the other gospel writers include. Mark is going to move on rapidly, and he takes us from the baptism of Jesus straight away, immediately to the Spirit driving him out into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now again, the other gospel writers go into the details, both in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. We have the details of the temptation of Christ, and you might want to look at that more closely on your own. But moving on, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Now, a few just details for just a quick moment. When you read this account, and even in Matthew's account as well, because they don't give us the full background, you would think, just by reading it, that Jesus just happens to show up there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He sees these guys. They have no previous knowledge of one another. He just says, "Hey, drop that net. Come and follow me." That's not what happened. If you read the Gospel of John carefully, what you realize is each one of these men had already spent 1 year with Jesus. They had already been with him for a whole year, but they had not yet been called to leave everything and to come and follow him. And that's what's happening here. He's taking them now from the normal lives that they had been living, where they had been connected with him. They traveled up to Jerusalem with him. They'd seen some of the things that he had done. They were putting their faith in him. But now he's saying, "Okay, you're going to come with me, and you're going to come with me on a permanent basis." So that's what's happening here. But notice the message that Jesus is proclaiming. He says, "Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." So the time is fulfilled. Those prophecies that went back hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of years, all of that is now coming to a head. It's all culminating. This is the time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here's the Messiah, the King. He's come now. And what is he saying to the people? He's saying, "Repent and believe." It's basically the same message that John was giving. Repent and believe. And that's the message. If we are to be saved, we have to repent and believe. Believing is faith. We're putting our faith in Christ. We're repenting. We're turning away from the direction that we've been going in, which is a direction away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. That's every person in the world is going their own way. To repent means to turn and go now in the opposite direction. Your own way is away from God. Repenting is now I'm turning to God. Now, God gives us the grace to be able to do that. He gives us the ability to do it. He calls us to repent. He gives us the ability to do it. So repenting and believing. And I'm emphasizing this right now because, you know, some people have just said, "Well, you know, I believe in Jesus. I don't need to do anything else." But they've never repented. They never turned away from the sins of the flesh. So it's not just simply, "Oh yeah, well, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is cool. Yeah, Jesus did some great things." But there's that repentance that says, "I can't be saved through any of my own efforts. I can only be saved because Jesus died on a cross. And that's the only thing that I'm going to trust in. That's the only thing that I'm going to rest in."
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Mark in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Time Fulfilled. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Time Fulfilled. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BBM120. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/PastorBrianBroderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/BrianBroderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.